Take your Bibles, turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Got one excitable person today. I wish all of you had the same energy level. Ken, you ought to try that, jumping around like Melanie.
I figured we're becoming a charismatic church. She's doing
Mark chapter 10. So, we're going to do two messages, give you a heads up, in Mark chapter 10. It's a pretty long chapter, not extremely long, but it's pretty decently. And then, Dave, Julie, just so you know, they're going, we need to pray for them. They're traveling down in the South Country today, and they'll be back first Sunday in October. When they get back, we're going to do a series of what I'm calling revival messages. So I'm going to break away from Mark at the end of chapter 10. And then for the next 5 weeks or so, all through October into the first week of November, and leading up to our Thanksgiving service, as well as Voting in America Day, I guess you could call it that. And I'm going to just preach revival type messages, evangelistic messages. And so we can have our music surrounded around that. And I think our country needs revival. I think we need revival. I think we need truth preached. And so that's what I'm going towards. So if you know somebody that's lost, invite them to church for sure. And anybody who you can get to come to church, I will take those as well. Dogs, cats, hamsters, otherwise. But that's what I'm hoping for, praying for that in. Okay? I've already started putting some messages together for that. So you be praying with me for that as well. And speaking on that note, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. I pray that you would still us in our minds. Lord, that you would make clarity in our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come down and meet with us. We already know that you're here. We pray that you'd do a holy work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the book of Mark. We found out that Mark is the first gospel that is written, and that it's not necessarily the gospel of Mark, but it is the gospel of God written and penned by Mark. In the first eight chapters of Mark, we found this question out as the opposition came up on Jesus, and he was teaching and healing, and his disciples were doing things on the Sabbath day that was not traditionally accepted, and they asked, who is this guy? What are they doing? What is this teaching? Why are they doing this? And so there was a tremendous amount of questions. You're going to find some more questions today in the day's message. In chapter 3, we learned that Jesus had a different kind of family he spoke to. He had a mother and he had some siblings, but he said, Jesus, whosoever it is that does the will of my Father or God is the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. So he's taking on a new family. And then in chapter 4, we learn about the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed. Jesus is the sower, sowing seed, and some fell on the wayside, some on the stony, some on the thorny, some on good ground, some produced 60 or 30, some 60 and some 100. And then we looked at chapter 8. I'm going to jump all the way to chapter 8. And at the end of that chapter, we saw this verse. Verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And I want you to highlight, underscore, and remember this generation. Just the word generation. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, for he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. There was a test given by Jesus to the character of a disciple here. Whoever is ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of them. But if you're not ashamed of the Son of God, that is, you're going to speak your mind, you're going to stand up for Him, you're going to do things right before Him, then He will not be ashamed of you. And then last week, we finished up chapter 9, where we looked at two things, basically, faith versus fantasy. And in that, we saw another word of generation as Jesus came down and He saw His disciples and this crowd of people. If you remember, Jesus asked them, "What in the world do you question My disciples for?" And the disciples could not heal the man. And He made the comment, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" And then we looked at the difference between faith or facts and fiction. We looked at three facts. One fact was Jesus was going to be hurt. Hated, Jesus is going to die and Jesus resurrect from the grave. The second fact was that the gospel, the Word of God, was written to explain to us the doctrine of the Father and also to be all-inclusive so that everyone can go to heaven. And the third fact was that not everyone is going to believe. Someone is going to come up short. And the question was, is that someone you? And today we're going to look at chapter 10. And the first thing He addresses is the home. He is concluding His comments on earth. His ministry is about to end. In chapter 10, you're going to find one miracle at the end of the chapter. And then the rest of the chapter has to do with Him teaching some things. And His concern is, again, for His disciples and those that He's leaving behind. And He makes no bones about it. He's not a separatist. He didn't separate Himself from the synagogues. He went to the synagogues to teach. He did not avoid the questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He didn't even avoid them at times. He went right to their places and right to the houses. He went to the highways and the hedges, so to speak. He gave the Word of God. He was sowing the seed. And now the question comes up about the family. I showed you that app to begin with. I'm not sure if some of you were all here, but the Blue Letter Bible app, and on it, it features how many people are looking at the Bible. There is, if you haven't noticed, in this day that we live, there is a new vocabulary. There's a new word that everybody uses. And it seems like everybody's using it when they're describing themselves. And they will say, "My faith either allows me to do this or doesn't allow me to do this." Or they highlight the fact that they have their faith. And they say, "My faith." They don't identify what faith that is and who they're believing. They just say, "My faith." It's a new fad. It's a new fashion. Before it was, "I'm a Christian," or "I believe the Bible," or "I believe Jesus Christ." But now it's "My faith." They don't want to, a lot of people don't want to offend people by identifying themselves as a Christian, and they just say, "My faith." And so you don't know who they believe in, or even what they believe in. The most interesting thing about that map that I showed you is that there was this big vacuum, and it was Russia and China. There was even some that used the app in India. But if you go to Saudi Arabia, there was hardly anybody. And I think at one time there was only one person that was using the Bible in Israel. And the very place that Jesus is speaking, these words are in those areas. There was no Bible in Iran, no Bible in Iraq that was at least using the app. They may have had a Bible, they may have been reading the Bible, but they were not using that particular app that I showed you. All of that area is being enraged by war, homes being destroyed, children being killed, and parents being separated, and there's a great vacuum of poverty, but there's also a vacuum of no Bible. According to the world population clock, we have about a little over 8 billion people in the world. 8 billion people. The Bible app was being used at this particular time, about 26,000 people. That's just a minute, small minority. But, and again, I'm not saying that there are other people that there are other apps that use a Bible. There are Bibles being used all over the world. But 8 billion people, I wonder how many out of that 8 billion people are actually using their Bible. I wonder how many out of that 8 billion people that homes last night opened their Bible instead of watching something and reading the Bible. I wonder how many people in their homes actually have a Bible, or they even know where it is. We are losing a generation. We have already actually lost a generation who have lost their Bible. They don't know what it is. They don't know where it is. They don't know what's in it. They don't know what in the world teachings are coming out of the Bible. And there's always this mandate that man has the idea that they can change what the Bible says. I heard a statistic while Billy Graham was preaching. He's got a station on the radio, and I was totally shocked at the statistic he gave. It was a 1998 sermon. And he said in that sermon, statistics was that three out of 10 children below the age of 6 was addicted to drugs. And I can't imagine what it would be now in 2024. Parents are addicted to drugs, and they can't get off drugs or some kind of addiction, and it's passed down from generation to generation. Children learn how the adults, they learn their habits and their character by the way the adults in their lives are living their life. The addictions are passed down through the genes. When you plant a corn seed, it becomes a corn. If that corn seed has disease, you're going to have a whole field full of disease. So you don't want to use bad seed. And in the home, there are bad seeds that are giving birth to bad seeds. And that has to change in America and across the world. As the population grows, 8 billion, you saw how fast it was going on the clock. How many people, bad seeds, are being born every single second? Losing generation after generation. And Jesus is concerned with this because he knows he's getting ready to leave. And he is the Word, the Savior, the Healer for the people of the world. And he's worried when he leaves, will there be faith? Will they continue in his work? And so we read, beginning in verse number 1, what the Bible says. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again. And as he was wont, or that is, as he normally did, he taught them again. And notice the phrase again. He's taught them again and again and again. And so he's teaching it again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, and this is an interesting question coming from the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Now, why in the world would it say that it's tempting Jesus putting away a wife? Well, the fact is, Jesus wasn't married. But they were tempting him in the law. But they were also, maybe there was some kind of situation that had come up in town, or maybe there was a situation that had come up among the disciples. Maybe one of the disciples was about to get divorced or whatever. Or maybe there was something there that was highlighted that particular day in the courts where there was a man and a woman, very prominent, that was going to end up with a divorce. Who knows? But they asked him this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? What are you teaching in your synagogues? What are you teaching in your Sunday school classes? What are you Pharisees, priests, teaching about the law of God concerning a man putting away his wife? And they said, Moses suffered us, or allowed us. It's kind of weird that they're saying this. Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. In other words, the synagogue, the priests, they were allowed to have a man and a woman divorce. So Jesus answered and said unto them with this question, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. Because you were rebelling against him, because you were rebelling in what the real nature of the home was, he was allowed to give you this law or commitment that you could write in divorce." But from, and now Jesus gives a clarification. So through this entire passage, you're going to get this. You're going to get a question, you're going to get an answer, and you're going to get a final clarification. So Jesus gives them this, we've had the question, we've had the answer, and now we're going to have a clarification from Jesus. And Jesus says this about the Father. From the very beginning of time or creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. They are one. And I know in that statement, there's a tremendous underlining bunch of questions, observations that you would have and that the world would have if this message was actually preached. But Jesus is telling these Pharisees, blind people, they're hardened with their heart. They're rejecting God's word. They're rejecting the Savior. And they come up with this a crazy question about marriage. What's lawful? And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the bottom line is this. From the very beginning of time of creation, God established that there would be marriage, there would be a home, and it would involve a man and a woman. And that man and woman would be married, not living together, but married, and they would provide the seed or the fruit to produce the family from generation to generation to generation. He said, this is the way it was supposed to be. Underlining and all that, which he doesn't say, God commanded Adam and Eve, if you remember, to multiply and replenish the earth. They were not only to multiply themselves and have children, but they were to help the environment that they were around. So I asked you this morning, have we been obedient to God's law, the very thing that he established in the home in the beginning? And the answer to that question is obvious, no. We haven't followed the natural suit of what the home is supposed to be like. There's supposed to be a father and a mother in the home, bottom line. Amen? I need to bring back that energy girl back to us, that cheerleader come back. God established, he instituted, he gave you men, he gave you women a partner for life. He created you uniquely, and you're different in mind and in emotions and everything else, but he allowed you to find you a mate and marry that mate and be that forever. And why? Because it is an example of our relationship with the Heavenly Father, that we are one with him. And he shows it on the earth that two people can be actually one. They can be united. They can be affirmed together. And in that, they can produce fruit. And that fruit is either going to be bad fruit or it's going to be good fruit, depending on the foundation of that home. And if that home is not based upon the Bible, and at the beginning of time how God established it, it will be an evil home. Hence, you will have an evil generation come up unless that family doesn't change. And we need to get back to the basics of what the natural reaction to the home is. It's not a divided home. It's not a divorced home. It's not a separated home. It's not a living together home. It's not a compatible home. It is two people united together in the Word of God, adoring him, praising him, thanking him, and worshiping him. Families should come to church together and leave together. They shouldn't be separated and divided and everything else in the world. They shouldn't have one ball game to go to and another ball game to go to. Families are to be together. That's why he brought him together, and he said, you're to be unified, you're to be in one flesh, you're to work together to solve the world's problems in the environment. You're multiplying, replenish the earth. And we're divided. We're a divided nation. And it begins in the home. We're divided in our education system. And it's because we're divided in the home. You got one set of parents bringing some kids to school on certain days, and other parents bring the other kids on the other certain days. And for you children, young people, you may not like the parents you got. They may aggravate you to death, but the blessed thing is they're together. My wife and I have been married 45 years. That's an uncommon these days that people have lived together that long of time. I know divorce happens. I know people can be good in one moment and evil in another moment, but the evil takes place when the Bible is removed from the home. When the altar is gone, when the worship is gone, when God is not the focus and the center of attention in the home will deplete itself of all its happiness, joy, and peace. Eventually, it will be destroyed. And we as a nation, as well as our homes, need to get back to the basics of what the home is. It's interesting, and you might argue with what I'm saying, but I'm going to tell you how important this truth is. Jesus is speaking 2,000 years roughly after his father spoke to Adam and Eve that you two can be one, and I want you to multiply and replenish the earth. And Jesus reiterates the very act that God did his father, and he said, this is the way the home is supposed to be. It is an emphatic principle that God does not change. He will not change. And it is still good today, this marriage, this home life. And we need to understand how great God is that he allowed us to find a mate, marry that mate, and give birth to a family. That we can replenish the earth, help the earth, not destroy it, not kill one another, not maim each other, not do our own little thing out there in the world, but to help the earth, help the world, help people. Used to, neighbors would help neighbors. Now we can't stand each other. Afraid of them. We don't know what's over there. Elderly people trying to maneuver a push lawnmower on their lawn, and we just drive by and ignore it instead of trying to help. He made us to help one another. He made us to be one in a family. And we are. As long as God is in the center of that home. The second thing, not only the nature of the home, but he goes to the natural order in the kingdom of God. Believe it or not, there is an underlining thing that is happening in the book of Mark, as well as the scriptures, as well as every generation. You have it in your life too. How many of you want to be first? I shouldn't ask that question. How many of you want to be last? We have this innate, natural ability in us to win at all costs, to be great, to be accepted, to be known that we are fantastic. The disciples are having this battle even within themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees are at this battlement with Jesus and his disciples because they feel left out. They feel like their world is turning upside down. More people are paying attention to the disciples and Christ than the Pharisees. And so that's why some of the opposition is coming up against Jesus and why these questions are coming up. There is this emphatic thing that we have that we've got to beat somebody. And we're not going to be satisfied until we beat them. You see them out on the highway all the time. They just got to get in front of you. and then they come to a stop sign. They got to get in front of you so they can turn left. They got to get in front of you so they can just stop. And you slam on your brakes and you wonder why. We push people and shove people in line and we think we got to be first because we think they're going to run out of something. Run out of space. And you want to be the first in line. And those people that push in line, get there first, they're not wanting on the first pew. They're sitting there wanting to sit on the back row. Isn't it amazing how we think and act in this society that we live in? There is a lady, her name is Kristen Weir, W-E-I-R. She's a psychologist, and she wrote an article in a psychology journal, and it was entitled this, "The Men America Left Behind. They suffer from the largest shortfall of jobs, and their mortality rate has been rising." And then she says, "What are psychologists doing to help?" And that's what the article is about. This is a truth. When society within itself tries to destroy another group within that same society, that society is doomed. When a society has various groups, and in that society, one group says, "I'm better than you," and we try to eliminate one of those groups, we're doomed as a society. It'll be destroyed. The unique thing about society is there's a variety of people. Even in Jesus' day, there were Pharisees, scribes. Now, he didn't like them. Oh, I shouldn't say that. He was against them in the fact that he warned the disciples, don't be like them. And the disciples, even within themselves, they're tearing themselves apart because they're asking this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be great there? And when we try to propel ourselves better than someone else, the Smiths were in the battles with the Martins and to figure out who was first and who was, you know, who's going to get the place, then one of you are going to kill the other person. And that's what's happening in Israel today. Their brothers fighting against each other and they're killing one another off. And if one tribe, as in the 12 tribes, kills off another tribe, what are they? What good are they? What if one side of America decides, I don't want to be a part of you? And we cut off America at the Mississippi River. Say, all you Westerners out there, you just, you know, you're not like us on the East Coast. We're at odds at one another. And you think unique thing that Jesus did here is he highlighted something that was a very small base. It was horrible how they treated children. There was a valley called Gehenna. And Gehenna is throughout Bible history in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the Canaanites who took live babies and burned them with fire to sacrifice them to their god Molech. And it was in this valley where they did this. It was also a valley where many people in Israel would throw their trash, the worst rubbish in the world, they would take it to this valley and they would throw it out. In the Jews' world, the child was the last in line. It was a minor person. If a child came into the existence in the world in those days because of the lack of medical attention, maimed, blind, deaf, they would almost discard them and let them go to the streets. If you remember, when Jesus healed one of the blind men, his disciples asked him, who did the sin? They thought the children were bad people if they were born with one eye or blind or deaf, and they would just discard them almost like trash and live in the streets, and they would have to fend for themselves and even die. Albert Einstein said this, "The world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything do evil." We're living in a society now that nobody wants to do anything about crime and the things that are bad. We just stand by and watch, you know, them burn down buildings and streets and so on and so forth and destroy our educational system. You can't see this man. And he's a Russian. And I had a little sheet here that had his name on it. Uriah Babarina, I think is his last name. He said this, "No society can long sustain itself unless its members have learned the sensitivity and the motivations and skills involved in assisting the caring for other human beings." When we as a society quit caring for one another, and there's one person or one group of people that are worthless, we think they're trash, then our society is doomed. Because how far will we take it? When we as a society think that even the unborn child is just a cell, a mass, and we want to get rid of it, that's not caring for life, liberty, and justice for all. We care about it ourselves, for me. It's a selfish thing. We've turned it into ourselves instead of the whole world looking at a society, looking at the bigger picture. What could that child become? A doctor, a physician, a president, a great thinker who can solve all kinds of problems? But yet we think it's just a mass and we want to get rid of it because it's inconvenient for us. My last quote is this, coming from a child. "Dear society, if you can't inspire me, don't demolish me either. Don't take away my freedom to learn. Help me somehow." When I saw that quote, I thought of all of those babies that were killed before they got a chance. When I hear the screams of a child and a mother or father screaming back at that child, I'm thinking, what is inspiring that child? What kind of person is that child going to become? We blame people for carrying a gun and shooting someone at 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, but what caused that? They learned it through adulthood, through adults. They learned it in the home. The murderer is born in the home. And unless we go back to the home, like I stated before, and unless we give respect to all people, we're a doomed society. I want you to notice what Jesus said in verse number 13. "And they brought young children to him, and he would touch them." And his disciples, the very disciples he just had this lesson with about expecting people. And if you go back to chapter 9, I believe it was, he kind of similar used this illustration about the child. His disciples rebuked the adults that brought them. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms." Notice them, there was more than one. "Took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them." And this blessing is like a fatherly blessing that he has on his children to give them an inheritance. He had mercy for these kids. And the disciples wanted to throw them away. And they may have said, the natural order for this is it blew the minds of the Pharisees and the disciples What in the world is he allowing these children to come forward and sit in his lap? Who are these? They were blown away by his teaching and his theology, but I'm sure that there were some others that were standing there that says, finally, somebody that gets us. I'm sure there were mothers that were hurting because their children were hurting. I'm sure there were some that were hurting because their children are not recognized for the great talents and skills that were put in the back room. Some of these could have been, this could have been the first bus ministry in the world as people brought these children to Jesus. We think they're a nuisance. We think they take too much time. They cost too much money. And we don't want them. And the fact is, we need them. Because that is the beginning of a new generation. A generation that if we teach them the gospel, they can build up a greater generation. If they get saved and things change in their life, they won't be an addict to drugs. They won't be an addict to alcohol. They won't be an addict to sex and everything else that's going in the world. We, the church, and every home needs to give these children the true Bible and Jesus Christ. There's that little song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You feel like singing?
Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world.
By the way, he loved you. He still loves you. So why wouldn't we give a child a chance? Why would we be the ones to say, get lost and get mad because someone brought a child to church? And we've got to change the natural order of the kingdom of God because children are precious in the eyes of God. This lesson is really not about children. It's more about understanding that every single person is real and has value to God. Every aspect of life has value. Matter of fact, that seed that is put in the ground has total value because it can become a life. And yet we try to destroy that seed. And in closing, I give you this. The normal, non-negotiating actions of true disciple. I got he up there. It's supposed to be the normal, non-negotiated actions of a true disciple. What are they? I'm going to skip all the way almost to the end of this chapter. And this is what he says. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also called the sons of thunder in the Gospels, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do... And I want you to remind you that it's probably Peter who is talking to John, who is writing this book about the events. And so he's saying this. Peter, of all people. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Have you ever had that much of a bold statement that you go to God and say, God, whatever I asked you, I want you to give it to me. Who is bold enough to just say, God, you're supposed to give me whatever I want, deserve. And that's what James and John is saying. Verse 36, and he said unto them, what would you that I do for you? And they said unto him, grant us that we may sit on the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. Not thinking about the other disciples or anyone else in the world. They thought that they were the greatest and they should be the one. They were wanting a special reservation beside Jesus Christ. Who in their right mind would think that they're holy enough to sit on the right side of Jesus or the left side of Jesus? But evidently they had prided themselves. They were brothers. They're standing up for each other. Verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized of the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Are you serious? You're going to take on the same life that I have? And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized that I'm being baptized withal, shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on the left hand is not mine to give. It's not even my power to give it. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for. Then he goes on to say, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be very displeased with James and John. Wouldn't you? I mean, if there's 2 out of the 10 that is coming to Jesus and say, can you please, whispering it, can you please get me on the right side of you and you on the left side? And the other 10 disciples, this is where the division comes in. When we try to elevate ourselves over some other people. But Jesus called them unto him and he said, he gathered them up as a big team and he said, let's huddle up. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. In other words, you know how the Gentiles do? They appoint people to be rulers, and when they become rulers, they, it's kind of like what we're about to do in a voting. We're going to vote for somebody to be our leader, and when that leader becomes our leader, they're going to invoke their authority over us. Do you kind of like that? I don't know. We do have to have authority, but what kind? Verse 43, but so shall it be not among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever shall be the chiefest shall be your servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be a leader of all and you want to be great, you want to be famous, you want to be chief, you first got to learn how to follow. You cannot be a good leader unless you learn first how to follow well and listen to instructions. And do what God tells you to do or your leader tells you to do. If you're going to rebel against what everybody tells you to do and you're going to argue and you're going to come up with all kinds of explanations, you can mark it down. You're not a good leader and you won't be. You won't be a leader in your home. You won't be a leader in community. You won't be a leader on your job. If you're always debating, if you just sit and listen and take in what the person is telling you. All of us have got bosses. Always telling us what to do. And if you're not willing to do what it is they tell you to do, you can be sure you're not fit to be a leader for anything. Someone said this, society must be formed by leaders and not bosses. And leaders is not the guy out in the lead. Leaders are the ones that are helping you get where you need to go. Leaders are one that if you drop the ball, they'll pick it up with you. Leaders are ones that will stoop on their knees and wash your feet. Leaders will die for you. Bosses just sit back and bark a bunch of orders. Get out of the way. Run for the hills when storm comes. So I asked you this morning, what kind of disciple of Christ do you want to be? Do you want to spend your life for the cause of someone else? Spend it all. Get rid of all the energy. All your selfishness, everything in your life, so that you can serve other people, so that you can help them. Do you want to get rid of yourself so that you can be the leader in your home, be the leader in your school, be the leader on your team, be the leader among people? You don't have to be ashamed of that. You should stand up and be firm about it. And how do you do it? You do it by compassion, by caring, taking the load, taking it on the chin, and saying it's my fault. Instead of blaming other people, and instead of blaming society, instead of thinking I deserve it, you should give it away. When the group fails, you should take the hit. The leader fails. When the group's successful, you highlight them and you take no round of applause for yourself. Jesus didn't want a round of applause. He didn't want to be recognized. He just came to die for you. He served you. He loved you. So my question is, are we serving ourselves, or are we serving the God who gave us this wonderful, beautiful life? What kind of disciple are you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. God, it's got to begin with me, the heart. Pray that you would change us. Help us not to sit around and wait for somebody else to change the world or change situations. God, help us to get involved, be a witness, sow seed of kindness, of love, of sacrifice like you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh.
Stephen, if you would, to dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for everything that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for this message, Lord. Help us to take it to heart and allow the Holy Spirit to move and help us to surrender to Him and His work in our lives. Lord, we want to be the family that we can be, and Lord, teach our kids correctly the truth. And Lord, in the hopes and prayer that they would in turn teach their children. And Lord, as a ask that we'll have that same heart, Lord, that we'll just pray and seek your face and just guide us and help us to, if we see somebody in the neighborhood or see somebody in the community that your Holy Spirit is leading us to share with them, Lord, we just ask that we'll take that step out in faith and honor you in that.